two men who decided to build their family homes there near the Sea of Galilee. In this parable, you have a genuine Christian versus the one who appears to be. You have a man who is truly born again compared to a man who only imagines that he is.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a four-part series in the Gospel of Matthew titled The Parable of the Two Builders. Friend, is your profession of faith in Jesus Christ genuine? At the end of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronts those who profess to be his followers and provides them with an illustration to determine their true spiritual condition. Is their professing Christian life built on a faulty foundation that will be swept away? Or is their spiritual life built on a solid foundation that will stand the test of time? From Matthew chapter 7, Pastor Tom helps us as Christians understand the parable of the two builders. And Tom, as we begin the series, could you help us understand the primary purpose of the Gospel of Matthew and how Matthew 7 fits into that theme?
Well, Bill, the Gospel of Matthew is one, obviously, of the four New Testament Gospels that presents the good news of Jesus Christ, that salvation is of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And Matthew does this by explaining that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. He is our divine Savior and King. But in Matthew 7, the text we're going to be studying together in the series, Jesus warns of believing those truths on a merely superficial level, but not truly embracing Him as Savior and King. This passage is really a call for all of us to examine our hearts to see if we have truly believed in Jesus Christ for salvation.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
In 2005, you may have read about the story, Warren and Pam Adams lost their beach home on the Gulf Coast in Gilchrist, Texas. They lost it to a hurricane. But they loved the beach, and so they decided they would rebuild. But this time, they would rebuild using the lessons that had been learned from a series of storms that had swept across the Gulf Coast. Their goal was to build a house that could withstand a Category 5 hurricane. The columns that supported the home were stronger and larger than ever and higher than ever before. In fact, the bottom floor of the house rose 22 feet above sea level, enough to rise above all but the worst of storm surges. But the most important part of their new home, and where much of the engineering was concentrated, was on a carefully engineered, storm-resistant foundation. Those piers that went into the ground to secure their home. 3 years after the home was completed, 3 years after they enjoyed it, along came Hurricane Ike and completely devastated that entire community again. The fire station was gone. The post office was gone. More than 200 homes completely gone. In fact, it looked like God had simply taken and swept away the ground. It was perfectly clean. Amazingly, the Adams' new home was still there. The photo of their home standing alone among the devastation went viral. In fact, there were a lot of skeptics who suspected that the photo must have been doctored in some way. Surely, this couldn't be true. How could one house survive when everything else around it was completely destroyed? Ultimately, the answer could be traced back to the key decision, and that was how the house would be anchored to the ground, its foundation. As we will learn today from the last lines of the Sermon on the Mount, the same thing is exactly true of every professing Christian's life. Every day, each of us, you, continue to build a life, board by board and brick by brick. William Hendrickson, speaking of the parable that we will study together today, said that in this parable, both men are builders, for to live means to build. Every ambition a man cherishes, every thought he conceives, every word he speaks, every deed he performs is, as it were, a building block. Gradually, the structure of every life rises. But our Lord reminds us in this parable that eventually the storm or the hurricane of God's judgment will come, and it will test every structure of every professing Christian life to see if it's genuine or not, to see if it's built on a foundation or not. As we've noted, as Jesus concludes this magnificent sermon, he gives his disciples three great warnings. First of all, there is the warning in verses 13 and 14 of the wrong entrance. There's a very real danger of being directed to the wrong entrance, of thinking that this is the way that leads to life. Here is the path that leads to God's presence. Here is the path that is salvation. Here is the gate that ushers you into God's ways and into his kingdom and ultimately to his presence. But there are wrong entrances. In fact, there's one massive wrong entrance, and it is everything except the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel. That wrong entrance is the false philosophies of our world. It is the apathy and indifference of many. It is the false religions of our world. It is the perversions of Christianity. It is everything that wide gate is except the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel. Jesus said, beware. He also said there's the danger of false prophets in verses 15 to 20. You see, the reason so many people go into the wide gate, they enter into the wrong gate headed supposedly to heaven, but it's headed to destruction, is because there are a lot of false teachers pointing to that gate saying, that's the way. That's how you can know God. That's how you can have a relationship with him. Beware of false prophets pointing to the wrong gate. The third warning in the end of the sermon here is the danger of false profession in verses 21 to 27. In other words, Jesus says you can find the right gate. You can understand the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel and yet falsely think you have walked through that gate. When in fact, at the last moment, Satan has pulled a quick one on you and you have walked through the wide gate because your profession isn't genuine. You understand the biblical Jesus, you understand the biblical gospel, but you haven't really come to saving faith. That's the final warning we're studying together. It's the warning against self-deception, really. Let's read the paragraph again. It begins in verse 21 of Matthew 7 and runs down through verse 27. This is what our Lord says to us. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, the paragraph I've just read for you is really one. It's one unit of thought, but with two distinct parts. There is in verses 21 to 23, which we've already studied together, the warning itself. The warning against self-deception. The warning of a false profession. And then in verses 24 to 27, there is an illustration of that danger. An illustration of the danger of self-deception. And the illustration is really a parable. It's a parable of two builders. Notice that verse 24 begins with the word therefore. This makes it clear to us that Jesus is not introducing a new subject here, but he's continuing with the same theme that he's already introduced. He explained it to us in verses 21 to 23, and now in verse 24 and following, he illustrates that same issue and applies it. He illustrates the danger of false profession, the danger of self-deception, in a story about two men. Two men who decided to build their family homes there near the Sea of Galilee where he was teaching that morning. The point of the parable is straightforward. The professing follower of Christ, and the key word is professing, the professing follower of Christ who builds his life on a faulty foundation will be discovered not to be genuine and will not survive the judgment. But the professing follower of Christ who does build on a solid foundation will be found genuine and will survive the judgment. Now, don't miss the big point here. Both men in this parable claim to be believers. Both of them claim Jesus as Lord, as he's just illustrated in the previous passage. But the man who builds on the foundation is truly a Christian. He is truly a follower of Christ. And the man who does not build on the foundation has made a profession of faith in Christ. He calls Jesus Lord. He says Lord, but he's never truly known the Lord or belonged to him. So understand then that in this parable, you have juxtaposed a genuine Christian versus the one who appears to be. You have a man who is truly born again compared to a man who only imagines that he is. So verses 21 to 27 then are describing two groups of people, but in two different ways. In verses 21 to 23, the false disciple is described, notice verse 21, as one who says but does not obey. And in verse 26, the same false disciple is described as one who hears but doesn't obey. So one who says, Lord, Lord, but doesn't obey, and one who hears Jesus' words but doesn't obey them. Now, as we examine this parable, we need to first to understand it at the most basic level of the story. And once we understand the story, then we'll go back and look at the spiritual realities that it illustrates. Lord willing, today we're just going to look at the story itself. We'll do a little bit of interpretation, but we're going to do the bulk of our interpreting, the bulk of applying, Lord willing, next time. You need to get the story. So let's begin today with understanding the simple story of two builders. You know, in this story, we are faced again with the profound wisdom and the creative brilliance of our Lord when it comes to him as a teacher. Once you have heard this story, you never forget it. And it's simple enough that even a child can understand it, but at the same time, it is so rich and profound in its theology that it's a challenge for the most intelligent minds. The elements in this story are universal. So they can be understood, the basic story can be understood in any time in history, in every place, and in every culture. At the same time, as it is with the rest of the scripture, Jesus told the story in a specific time and in a specific place. in a place with a unique topography and unique weather patterns, and in a time with its own unique building methods. Although you don't have to understand those things to get the basic spiritual lesson of the story, those who heard Jesus share the story that day on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, they understood these things because they were part of their experience. And when you and I come to understand these nuances, it enriches the story for us and provides us with even greater insight in order to understand Jesus' spiritual point. Let me illustrate it for you this way. I often use this as a point of comparison. You all heard and are familiar with the speech that then President George Bush made after the terrible events of 9/11. You remember he ended his speech with those two words, "Let's roll." Now, if you were to read President's speech several hundred years from now and you understood the English language, you would get the basic idea of what he meant. You would understand that he meant, let's get moving, let's act in response to what has occurred. But if you knew the historical context, if you understood the cultural context, then you would know that he was reusing words that Todd Beamer's wife overheard him say on his cell phone, words he spoke just before he and others stormed the cockpit of United Flight 93, not only trying to save their own lives, but hopefully to save the lives of those at whom the plane would soon be targeted. And that would give those words, "let's roll," even greater meaning, richer meaning. So understand this, knowing the background doesn't change the meaning, but it does enrich it. And the same thing is true whenever it's possible to take ourselves out of our own time, out of our own time frame, our own context, and take ourselves back and insert ourselves into the context in which the portion of Scripture was written. That's, by the way, why it's so bad when you hear people say, they approach the Scripture and the first thing they say is, "Let me tell you what this means to me." Well, who cares what it means to you? The question is, what did it mean when it was spoken? What was the context? Let's do everything we can to go back and understand the context, and then, understanding that context, we can apply it to our own. That's what I want us to do today. As we seek to understand the simple story, and again, we're looking at it at the basic level of the story Jesus uses, let's look first at the wise builder. The wise builder, verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man." Now, Jesus refers to this first builder as a wise man. The word "wise" simply refers to someone who has understanding. And he has understanding because of insight into the way things really are, a very practical wisdom about how life functions. This man is thoughtful. He's prudent. He knows how to look ahead. He knows how to see what's coming and make decisions now that will protect him as he looks to the future. Now, why does Jesus say that he's wise? Well, in the story, this man is wise because of the method he uses to build his house. Notice verse 24. "A wise man who built his house on the rock." Now, in most of Palestine in the first century, the most frequently used material for home building was stone. There were poor people who did what had been done for centuries, probably millennia, in fact, certainly millennia. They made their homes out of mud bricks. They would gather mud, they would add in straw, they would then form those into form molds and leave them in the sun to bake, and they would be mud bricks, and they would build their homes from those mud bricks. That was true for the poorest. But by the first century, most people used stone to build their homes. The poor people used loose stones that were scattered in the fields. If you visit Israel, everywhere you go, you will see stones, little rocks all over the countryside that are large enough to use to build a structure, whether it's walls or whether it's a home. The rich, of course, took a different approach. There were quarries in the soft limestone hills all around Israel. There were in our quarries, and they would pay to have stones quarried from that limestone, and those stones would then form the basis of their homes. Regardless of whether you used field stones or whether you used quarried stone, once you had erected the stone walls of your home, obviously you were still exposed through the cracks to the weather. And so what they would do is, for protection, the stone walls were covered with a clay plaster. By the time they were done, you had a weather-tight home. Now, there were other features to their homes. They had doors. Often they were made, for the poor people, they were simply curtains, or they would be animal skins hanging in the doorway. For those who were more of means, middle class and above, they would have wood doors, wood imported from elsewhere because wood was not that plentiful in Israel. And they would make their doors from wood. In some cases, we've even found where there were swinging doors with a rod that extended into the floor and into the beam above the door, and the door would literally swing, could be latched as well. The windows were small and often had what's described in the Old Testament as a lattice work over them. They could be sealed if they needed to from the weather, but ordinarily just a lattice work over the windows. Now, the floors in the typical first century home were made of beaten clay, layer upon layer. And eventually, burnished plaster was used to finish both the floor and the walls. And then we've seen from archaeology that they would often paint murals. They would paint some design on those plastered walls in the interior of their homes. The roofs were usually flat. And in a poor home, not much over 6 feet. Some of you guys would have a serious challenge in a typical poor first century home. But of course, the wealthier, their homes were airier and larger, roomier, even as would be true today. To support the roof, there was usually the trunk of a tree that was suspended from one stone wall on one side of the house across the structure to the other stone wall. And then across that tree and across the other parts of the stone wall, there would be rafters and joists added to support the roof structure. The rafters were then covered with brushwood. The brushwood was crushed down to form a kind of mesh surface onto which mud would be put. Mud mixed with chopped straw was the final covering on top of the roof. That mixture was beaten flat, and then with a roller, it was rolled into a watertight surface. In fact, it's interesting. Archaeologists and historians tell us that when the first rains came in the fall, typically if you were a homeowner, you would go up the outside stairs up to your roof as the rain had begun to fall and that mud had begun to soften from the long, hot summer, and you would take a roller and roll out your roof, again, pushing down the surface of that mud, rolling the mud on top of your home into a solid surface again with the first rains. As you can imagine, as you think about this home, the typical home in the first century, you combine those stones that were used for the walls with the tree beam and the wood that was used for the support for the roof, and then mud on top of that, and as you might imagine, there was a whole lot of weight involved in the first century home. And so a solid foundation was absolutely crucial. This man, Jesus says, was wise. He understood that. He understood how important a good foundation for his home was. And so notice Jesus says in verse 24 that he built his house on the rock. Now the word that Jesus uses here, the word that Matthew translates out of Aramaic into Greek, is an interesting word. The Greek word for rock here is not the word for stones, field stones, the kind that would have been used in the walls of the house, or even boulders of a larger size. Instead, the Greek word that's used here for rock is the word for bedrock, a massive limestone rock formation under the surface of the ground. Homes have always needed a foundation in order to withstand the elements. But before the modern era and before concrete, you didn't just decide where you wanted your house to be, sort of level the ground a little bit and then pour a foundation. Instead, if you wanted your house to endure, You had to dig deep down until you hit bedrock. And then on that bedrock, you laid the foundation. According to Luke, that's exactly what this man did. Keep your finger here in Matthew and turn over to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, here it is, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, The Parable of the Two Builders. Tom will have part two for you on our next program. Do join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.